Okay, let's see. This is, I think, down in. All right, are you guys ready? Here we go. We'll say good evening. Tonight we're going to be turning in Genesis chapter 25. We'll also be looking at 27 here in a bit. And if you've been with us, you remember that last time we embarked on a study of this Old Testament character, the character of Jacob from the Bible. And just to remember for us where he's at in all of this stuff, we got Abraham, who's the father of our faith, right? He has a son named Isaac. Isaac has twin sons, Esau and Jacob, who ends up becoming Israel. He has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of him, Israel, becoming the Israelites, the people of God, the Israelites. So this guy that we're talking about, this is the guy who really is the head of all of the 12 families, okay? So that's this character. But one of the things that we found as we started to look last week, and we started to look under this title of this series that we're calling the Jacob Enigma. And if you don't remember what that word enigma means a puzzle or a mystery. So we really looked at how Jacob is a puzzle, right? And one of the reasons that we figured out that sometimes Jacob is just really hard to figure out, rather, is one of the reasons is it's clear he has godly ambition for his life. He wants the blessing of God upon him, and yet the way he goes about it is most ungodly. The way he goes about it is scheming in the flesh, sometimes downright deceit and twistedness as he grasps for, right? Remember that name Jacob, grasping of the heel, that bit, as he grasps for the blessings that can only come by grace through faith. We saw this puzzle, we saw this enigma, and one of the other things that we saw about the enigma of Jacob is we see ourselves, or we should, in Jacob as well. We too are people who recognize and desire the blessings of God for us, but our lives are puzzles as well. Because the way we go about trying to gain that godly life is often through our striving, through our conniving in the flesh. And the truth of the matter is that as we try to work and become Christians, it causes us, to forget a very important truth that we must never forget. That the biggest enigma with the way he went about things is the fact, remember last week, it's not just his character, but it's the fact that God loves him to begin with. Because the way this guy goes about trying to do the business of God is everything but. And yet, God still loves Jacob, which is good news. If we find ourselves, as we look in the mirror, and find ourselves being Jacob's, because despite all of his faults, if God can still love Jacob, good news, he can still love me. Right? So tonight we're going to look again at Jacob, and tonight we're going to look at the flesh, right? And tonight's title is called How Flesh Sells Out and Caves In. Flesh sells out and caves in. We're going to look at flesh in a deeper way, how it does these things. And we're going to first begin reading in chapter 25, beginning with verse 29. Chapter 25 in Genesis, beginning with 29. Okay, so I'll just read. You can listen, follow along if you're reading. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." In parentheses, it says that is why he's called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So, the verse concludes, Esau despised his birthright. Okay, now I'm going to skip chapter 26 and go to 27. But before we do that, we're going to take a break. Why don't you guys grab something to eat and come back and I'll get started. With 27.
Verse 1.
beginning with verse 1, and actually we're going to read quite a bit. We're going to read 1 through 43. Oh, let me go ahead and Heavenly Father, pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day in our lives. We recognize we have come here to join closer to you that we might learn your ways, that your ways might be our ways, that we might truly submit our wills to your wills. May this time that we spend with one another nourish our souls. May this food nourish our bodies. May we leave this place better than when we came in. These are all the things that we pray in your loving name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right. But I'm not going to just sit here for 5 minutes. I mean, I'm going to pick back up here in just a second.
Okay. I've already eaten.
I know.
Go ahead. Go for it. I'm going on the other side.
Don't you think that cat's cute?
Mm-hmm.
I thought it kind of fit you, too.
Yeah, no, I love it. I really do. I love it.
You know, that's all we do is pick up a couple
of things. Yeah, right.
Joyce went with me, and we went to
Cracker Barrel.
Mm-hmm. Had some breakfast.
Mmm.
Visited.
Cool.
Did Noah come with you today?
No, he didn't. He stayed at home.
Yeah.
I think so. No, his friend couldn't come over today. I think he just stayed home.
His grandma lives around the corner too, right?
His friend's grandma? His Gigi. Yeah, lives down the block. Uh-huh. So I'm going to go ahead and continue. You just listen to me, okay? Because I got 43 verses to get through here. So we'll just read through it. You listen. Chapter 27, verse 1 through 43, 27 and 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son, here I am," he answered. That's Esau. Isaac said, "I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your equipment, your quiver and your bow. And go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare for me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat so that I might give you my blessing before I die." Now Rebekah, that's his wife, Isaac's wife. Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son, her son as well, Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat so that I might give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die.' Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you." This is Rebekah now talking to Jacob. "Listen and do carefully what I tell you. Go out to the flock. Bring me 2 choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father just the way that he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat, so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man, while I have smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." His mother said, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me." So he went and got them, and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food, just the way the father likes it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her oldest son, which she had in the house, and she put them on her younger son, Jacob. And she covered Jacob's hands with and the smooth part of his neck with the goat skins. Then she handed to her son, Jacob, the tasty food and the bread she had made. He went to his father and said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I'm Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you've told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord your God gave me success," he replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, come near so I could touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not. Jacob went close to his father Esau, or I'm sorry, Isaac, who touched him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He didn't recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he proceeded to bless him. Are you really my son, Esau? He asked. Jacob, very untruthfully, answers, I am. Then he said, my son, bring me some of your game to eat so that I might give you my blessing. Jacob brought it to him and he ate, and he brought some wine and he drank. Then his father, Isaac, said to him, come here, my son, and kiss me. So he went and kissed him. And when Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give your heaven's dew and earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed. After Isaac had finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau, comes in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he says, my father, please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing. His father Isaac asked him, who are you? I am your son, your firstborn Esau. Isaac trembled violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him. And indeed, he will be blessed. When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry, said to his father, bless me too, my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing. Esau said, isn't he rightly named Jacob? This is the second time he has taken advantage of me. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing. And then he asks his father, Esau does, haven't you reserved any blessing for me? Isaac answered Esau, I have made him lord over you, and have made all of his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, do you only have one blessing, my father? Bless me too. Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answers him, and he says, your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of the heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke off of your neck, from off your neck. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob. Verse 42, when Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said, your brother Esau is planning to avenge himself by killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say, flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. And we'll end our reading there. I mentioned to you last time, and I believe it with good authority, that Jacob is a picture of our sinful nature, what we use, the word that we use, flesh. Not just sin, but flesh, the fleshliness of us, the human part of us. The flesh is not something that's particular to this guy, Jacob, in our story, but rather, flesh is the result that comes to us from the forefather of us all, Adam, way back in the Garden of Eden. Through his sin, the flesh nature has come into humankind, and so all of us are affected. Indeed, we could say infected by the disorder of the flesh. Now, last time I quoted from Jeremiah 17 and 9, which says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And when we talked about that verse last time, I told you that the Hebrew word for that, the Hebrew root for that word, deceitful in the original language, is actually Jacob, the original root of the name Jacob. So that verse from Jeremiah, you could actually read, the heart is Jacobed and desperately sick. So Jacob equals deceitfulness, a twisted nature. The name Jacob is the same word to describe our fallen human hearts. In fact, To be more specific, the name Jacob means to grasp at, to supplant, to try to smash and grab. The reason it was given, right, because of Jacob and Esau when they're coming out of the womb. Esau comes first, and Jacob reached out his little fist and grabbed Esau's heel. That's where we get that, as if to pull him back into the womb so that Jacob may take over and be the firstborn son. This is Jacob's nature. But as we look at the enigma of Jacob and the enigma of ourselves, we also have to admit that this is the nature in all of us. That we are all always grasping, aren't we? We're snatching for things of significance, for satisfaction, for a sense of meaning in our lives. And so often the things that we are snatching for are things that are actually apart from God. Yes, we have already said that Jacob did desire spiritual blessings. Jacob did recognize the power of God and God's blessing. Jacob did desire those things, right? But we started looking at it last week, and it continues now, where we see Jacob trying to get those things by fleshly means. And that can't happen. God's blessings must always be gained in God's way. Now, we're not dealing with chapter 26 tonight. You might notice I skipped that out. But in chapter 26, Isaac, Father Isaac, right here, he follows in the family of deceit, right? Which is also the sin of his father Abraham, if you remember, right? Again, chapter 26, we're not looking at the story tonight, but Isaac goes to the Philistine country of Gerar, and he lies to the leader there, Abimelech, the Philistine king over his wife, Rebekah, right? And he, like his father, says, "She's not my wife, she's my sister." And that was the same sin, like I just mentioned, that his father Abraham committed in chapter 12 of Genesis when he goes down to Egypt and lied and said that his wife, Sarai, was his sister. But in a way, it was only half a lie, because in the convoluted way of how these things happened back thousands and thousands of years ago, not only was she his wife, but in a roundabout way was his half-sister. So was it a complete lie? But nevertheless, what I want us all to see tonight is that Isaac is following suit in a lineage of deceit that's running through his family back to his father. And we're going to see how that flesh works right through here to Jacob and his whole network. Right? But this isn't just something that was inherited into Jacob's life, but it was also something that was learned by example. Right? And here's where we get into this conversation. You may have heard about these psychological terms, nature and nurture. Psychologists and psychiatrists and sociologists, they debate whether we are who we are because of how we've learned certain tendencies, or whether we have inherited those tendencies and they've just been simply passed down to us. Now, I'm not one of any of those aforementioned professions. I have no qualification along those lines. But I'll put my penny's worth in to say that I believe that the Bible teaches actually that it's both. Because we are both nature and nurture. I feel like that, unfortunately, would probably save a lot of money on a lot of worthless degrees if we would just make it that simple and believe in the Bible. We're both. We inherit certain things. We also learn certain things. As kids observe, right, how their parents or their guardians or other significant authority figures, how we react, how we deal in certain circumstances with issues, right? And then we learn things as well. Jacob's the same way. I believe he has inherited much of his flesh, but he has also learned by example from his parents and from his brother, maybe even from his old granddad, Abraham. Now, we might recognize the flesh in Jacob's family portrait, but what I want to ask is, do you recognize the flesh in you, in your own inheritance? Right. Now, we're not focused on failure. We're not focused on sin, right? But I believe that by the end of the message, I hope to convince you to get your eyes onto Christ, onto the answer, rather than continue to be in denial about how much we're allowing the flesh to control our lives. Because the fact of the matter is, if we're not being real with the issues that are issues in our lives, whether it's the world or flesh or sin, we're not going to experience spiritual victories. We will never overcome if our denial creates barriers and obstacles to the blessings that God has put into our lives. We must seek honesty and transparency regarding those problems. And then, and only then, can we be helped. To do so, we must understand what it is our enemy. So we're going to look at this in depth tonight. We're going to look at two lessons concerning the flesh. We're going to look how the flesh seems to always sell out, and how the flesh always seems to cave in. And then hopefully we'll be able to get to the answer to this puzzle, this mystery of the enigma of the flesh. What is the answer to how all of this works? Let's understand it first. Okay, going to Genesis 25 here. This is the selling of Esau's birthright. If you look at verse 29, first of all, once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. Now, that's very instructive because both of these brothers, if you follow in the story, will find that they were actually both working out their own natural inclinations. Once when Jacob was eating some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. And if you look back at verse 27, we read, or maybe we read the last time, the boys grew, and Esau was a skilled hunter, an outdoor man, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in the tents. He was a house builder. Jacob was a homemaker. So in verse 29, Jacob's cooking the stew, Esau's out in the field, and he's weary. So in this story tonight, they are living out their natural inclinations, their natural characteristics of the people they are, but they're very different individuals, aren't they? Right? We all have flesh, but however our flesh displays itself, right, we cannot forget that we all have it. You are not immune to the sinful nature of the flesh. So you stay right there, but let me to explain this in the New Testament perspective. Let me flip very quickly to Philippians in chapter 3. This is Paul here, Paul writing to the Philippians. And Paul is giving a kind of a personal testimony to the people in the church right here. He's talking about himself. This is very much as, this is like you guys, this is a testimony, right? At verse 4, Paul writes to the church, he says, "Even though I too have reason to have confidence in the flesh." He's naming it for what it is right away. He says, if anybody has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew born of Hebrews. As to the law, he says, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, don't forget, you dudes, I persecuted the early church. As to righteousness under Torah, under righteousness under law, I, Paul says, I was blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as a loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss, because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's for His sake that I have suffered the loss of all things. And I regard them, all of the things I could in my flesh brag about. He says, I think of all of that stuff as rubbish. It's all a bunch of junk. In order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of the resurrection and the sharing of His sufferings by becoming like Him in death. Not only in death, like when I die, resurrection in death, but in the way that Jesus was able to completely put to death His sinful human nature. Never did Jesus allow that nature to ever control him. So Paul is saying, I'm not talking about just resurrection here. I'm talking about I need to participate in killing this flesh, putting it to the side, making it less effective is not the answer. You must die to that old part of you. You can't keep that old part of you around as a transformed person because you might not think it's a problem, but that flesh is always there. And it's always looking to sell you out or cave you in all of the time. And we're going to see that in our story tonight. All right? Paul is saying, through Judaism, I excelled in the flesh. Right? Now here's the thing. The things that Paul is boasting about, these are bad things. When I'm talking about the old sinful self, you're probably thinking bad relationships or maybe less discreet in my relationships. Habits that keep me from being the person God needs me to be. Bad stuff. Paul is actually making the argument of how bad and how sinful his self is by illustrating to us not the bad stuff he did, but things that you guys normally think is great. But I did all of those things, not so that I could share God with the world, but I could show how cool I am. And anytime we're putting the spotlight on us instead of God, that's flesh. That's how that works. Okay? Now, Esau's manifestation of the flesh, despising his birthright. Back to 25, chapter 25. He despised the blessing of God in his life that is coming down from this family line from Abraham. Right? But Jacob's flesh wasn't manifest in despising this birthright. In fact, he desired this birthright. Right? But his flesh was manifest rather than looking at what God has to offer you and saying, I don't want it. It's not important enough to me. That's Esau despising his birthright, his blessing from God right here. Okay? Jacob wants this stuff. Yay! That's good. The problem is that Jacob is going to scheme and connive and try to steal and lie his way to get that stuff. Oh, no, boo, that's bad, right? That's the flesh. They both got it here. Esau, different dude than Jacob. Same problem. All the way down the family line. Neither of these guys are right? Though Esau seems to have been particularly, in my personal opinion, depraved because he didn't place any value on spiritual blessings. Right? I mean, you guys have to understand when I talk about these two things together, you know, I put this out like when he's talking about birthright, he is talking about land and possessions and head of family. But it's not just the birthright that's given, but the blessing as well. Okay, these two things that you really want to desire, this is yes. You get the father's land, you get the possessions, you get the servants, whatever. You get to be the head of the family, right? But more importantly, you get the blessing that was promised to this dude, Abraham. That blessing comes to you, right? So this birthrighting thing, this isn't just about inheritance, but this is actually the blessing that God has placed upon the people of Israel, the people that will eventually be known as the Jews. Eventually will also be involved in the new covenant with the Messiah. Right? Through your line comes the Savior of the world. And Esau could not have cared less. And that's the way most flesh is displayed in our world today. People who just simply totally disregard the things of God. Who do not value spiritual wealth whatsoever. Right? It's reflected in the statement that Esau makes to Jacob in verse 32. He says, I am about to die, Esau says. Now, what's interesting about this statement, Esau says, I'm about to die, is that I think, as far as I'm aware, most of the times that portion of scripture gets interpreted, right? That Esau was overworked and he was parched of drink. He was starving for food. In other words, maybe he had heat stroke and he dehydrated, right? In fact, I don't think that that's what it actually means. I think it's a literal sense, like it's the literal sense of him saying, I'm going to eventually die one day, so what good is my birthright or the blessing now? Who cares? I can't take it with me when I die, and I'm hungry now. So you want that whatever, you want that fairy tale stuff? Great. I want some of that stew, right? Even if it means getting what I desire and getting it now is still worth it, even if it means trading in on eternal oblivion, right? That's how Esau's flesh is displayed in this story, right? Now let me turn, you stay at 25:27, let me turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 actually gives a comment on this New Testament letter to the Hebrew church in Rome. So whenever Christianity had spread to Rome, there was a church, a particular church, there was more than one, but a particular church that was filled with former Jews who had converted to Christianity, right? Their pastor, whom we don't know who wrote this, is away from his congregation, and he hears that his Jewish convert congregation is beginning to experience some strife with their family members and with other Jews that are in their community because they're not converts. And some of the Christians are becoming discouraged because they're getting slammed all the time. They're getting shade thrown on them all the time from their family members. So the guy writes back to his church in Rome and he writes a letter of encouragement. That's what the letter to Hebrews is. Let's look at that letter, chapter 12. I'm going to begin at 15. The writer says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. You live short of what God wants for you in grace. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, causes trouble, and through it may become defiled. Defiled. Verse 16. See to it, the writer says, see to it that no one becomes like Esau, an immoral and ungodly person. This is how the Holy Spirit is in the New Testament, how he comments on the character of Esau. He's immoral. He's godless. Right? That's how Esau's flesh is displayed in the story. It seems unthinkable that we as Christians could sell out our birthright. But that's exactly what we do when we indulge in the flesh, when we live in the sensual, materialistic existence without any real spiritual significance or authenticity, right? You've heard that saying before, everyone has a price. Well, guess what, friends? That's true. What was Esau's price? A bowl of soup? What was Judas's price? 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave? The question placed before you, friends, tonight is, what's your price? What will you sell your birthright for? And what is our inheritance? All of the blessings of God are yes and amen through Jesus Christ. We get everything in Jesus. The marvelous thing is, right, and this is a whole nother subject, right? We are adopted into God's family now. Whatever God willed for Jesus, he has promised to we believers in faith as well. The irony is, Jacob had it too. He didn't despise the birthright. He wanted Esau's birthright. But he was scheming in the flesh rather than relying on God's will to get it. The absolute irony about Jacob, right? He's scheming to get the flesh and what he was already had. You say, but hold on a minute. I thought we just said that the birthright was Esau's, right? And all that stuff, right? And that's true. But if you go back to where we were last week in verse 23 at the end of chapter 25. In verse 23, we find this prophecy, this promise that was given to the mother Rebecca, right? That the elder would serve the younger. We talked about how they simply should have just waited for God to fulfill this. This is what I want us to see, right? Jacob is now scheming to work through his own flesh to gain something he was already given by God. And so often that's what we Christians do as well. We're living the Christian life, but we're living it in the power of our own steam. We're trying to gain things that we already have in Jesus. Jacob was buying something. How ridiculous. That he already had he just waited. You see, the blessing of Abraham, right? The blessing of Abraham is to all who believe, not just those who strive. If Esau, if he was a hedonist, right? He was just interested in pleasuring himself at the moment. Shouldn't have probably said that. Jacob was an opportunist. Hey, thousands of words come out of my mouth in an hour and I regret maybe a half dozen. That's a good day. Right? Jacob, right? Esau was this hedonist. Jacob was an opportunist. Remember, snatch and grab. He used Esau's fleshly weakness, that sensuality, to flex the cunningness of his own flesh. We're going to see how again here. Chapter 27, right? The flesh not only sells out, now I want you to see how it caves in. Let's look at the first four verses of chapter 27. First fleshly character we see here isn't Esau, but it's Jacob. I'm sorry. It's not Esau and it's not Jacob, but it's Isaac. And here's why. Isaac's old, right? Okay. You have in first verse 1, it says his eyes were dim. All right. He thought he was dying, right? And many of you have read the passage of Scripture. Maybe you believe that he was ready to keel over real quickly. Has anybody heard this story before about how he tricks him with the putting the clothes on that smell like his brother and cooking the mom cooks the food? Have you heard the story? Yeah? Were you made to believe? Did you understand it? That Esau was literally on his deathbed.
Isaac.
Blind.
Right.
Couldn't necessarily tell one son. Right? Okay.
Well, I think he could no longer, like it says.
His eyes were dim.
Yeah.
There was talk of his death.
He said
he was about to die. Thank you. Right? Yes. Do you guys know, as I did my research for tonight, did you guys know that... anybody want to take a guess how many years Isaac lived after this event? Dang it. Did you look this up?
No, I didn't. I just guessed.
Does anybody else want to take a guess?
What'd you say, Joyce?
No.
No.
Take a... Someone just give me
23.
43. Interesting. 40, 25.
Well, because they wandered 40 years in the wilderness.
Isaac lived 43 years after this event. About where he's going to die, he can't see it. He's been tricked. He's got four more decades. Right?
So you're telling us with a person being blind, they can live 40 years?
43 more years.
I'm sorry.
Right? Maybe he just had a man flu or something, but he thinks he's dying. And so he panics. Right? He panics. It's his flesh trying to sort things out before God can sort things out. Right?
Well, I think his eyes was going bad. His eyesight was going bad. I think he associated that with the time he's here.
To be sure. To be sure. A man who thinks he's on his way out feels a desire to secure his future. He has to secure his future for his family, for his business, maybe even the church, right? And you probably, like I have, I've seen people who are obsessed to try to control or manipulate situations on the brink of the grave, right? To try to keep all of the power and end up just leaving the fallout for others to grapple with after they've gone. Pride of the flesh. That's what we're talking about. Here in verse 4, if you look at verse 4, he says to Esau, "Then prepare me savory food, such as I like, and bring it to eat so that I may bless you before I die." Now, there's so many questions in the story of Jacob. It's incredible, right? That's why it's such a puzzle. That's why he's such an enigma. One of the things that I think is an obvious question to focus on is, why was Isaac going to bless Esau?
Because he was the eldest son.
Right? But does he not know that God promised in chapter 25 to his wife through prophetic promise that the elder would serve the younger? Does that seem like that would even be possible? So why is he not going along with God's promise and God's will? Well, obviously, he favored Esau. So we're seeing Isaac, but are we seeing a spiritual man? Right? No, we're seeing a fleshly man. At least at this point in the story, why does he favor Esau? Is the further question. Okay, now my hunch is that it was simply because of his lifestyle. It's because of his way of life. He preferred Esau's hard man sort of attitude, his work in the field as a farmer. He definitely liked his food, right? That's mentioned several times. But we actually see that that was all a smokescreen, because Rebekah could rustle up the same sort of meal that Esau would and dupe Isaac into believing that it was cooked by Esau. So it wasn't his cooking so much, but it was the idea of this red-headed, rugged, hairy man going out hunting game, being out there, a man's man. This is what I believe Esau's fleshliness. It's a false masculinity that I believe we even see today. We see his flesh displayed, not only for the enjoyment of food, right? I mean, Philippians talk about people whose God is their belly, right? They're sensual people who live for their appetites, the tastes and the senses. So as we're reading the story, you could write all over this book of Jacob, right? Flesh, 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 everywhere you turn. Fleshly nature. Right, here Isaac's going to give the blessing to the wrong boy. Why? Because he prefers him. Right? Esau's more of a manly man. And, ironically, he loves his cooking. Now, if Isaac had waited on God... And how do we know he didn't wait on God? Well, he didn't wait on God because, again, there's another 43 years in Isaac's life, right? So there was some additional time to bless his sons and get it right. If he had waited on God in God's time, whatever reservations he might have had about Jacob, they would have been resolved, right? I have to believe that because I believe in God's promises. Not just some of them. God's just not got a really good batting average. God never gets it wrong. Right? I feel like from my own personal faith I have to. Right? But what is Isaac trying to do? He's trying to attempt to go around God's will so that he can get his own fleshly way. And how do we know that this is how he's doing? Because he's doing all of this in secret. Right? You can read the story here. He knows what he was doing was wrong. Isaac, the flesh of Isaac. Then verses 5 to 10, right? Now we see the mother, the fleshly mother, Rebekah. Verse 8, now therefore, my son, obey my word as I command you. Now, she had been eavesdropping and she heard the whole plan that had been hatched between Isaac and Esau. Now she brings Jacob in on this plan. Instead of trusting in God to fulfill the promise in Jacob, right? She herself heard the promise from God. What does she do? She tries to manipulate the situation. And many a mother have tried to do that. Well, Rebekah was a manipulative mother. Right? This is quite a family. Fleshly father, hedonistic brother, manipulative mother. And Jacob is this total opportunist. Their entire family is about the flesh, right? What in the world is going on in this great book, the Bible? It's because the truth are, well, let me just be honest. What are families like today?
Dysfunctional.
How different are they today? Right? In the same way, today's family is broken, it's shattered, it's fragmented. The letter of James in chapter 3 comes to mind very readily, verse 16, 3 and 16 in James, which says, For where For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And that's what we find, unfortunately, today in the family. The whole modern family is a mess. In fact, the whole family of the human race is affected by this sin and fleshliness we're talking about tonight. You see yourself in Jacob, I hope. I hope that you can see yourself in Esau. You see yourself in the parents, Isaac and Rebecca. It's both inherited and it's learned, the twistedness of the family. Of course, the situation is exacerbated, and I don't have time to go into it tonight with this story, but it's a convoluted plan, how Rebecca gets Jacob to get this blessing from the father Isaac instead of going to Esau. Look at verse 12. Jacob actually objects to the plan. Jacob says, perhaps my father will feel me. If I put all this fur skin on me, perhaps he'll feel me. And I, I shall seem like a deceiver to him. Jacob, you are a deceiver. What do you think you're doing? What do you think this is? I will seem like a liar to my father. Jacob, you are lying to your father. You're dressing up and smelling like your brother. You are deceiving dad.
But it was mom's idea.
But you're still a part of it. There is a semblance of morality here with Jacob, right? He doesn't want to be what he is. He doesn't want to be what he's doing. Who of us wants to be that our way, right? That way. None of us want to be twisted and fleshly, right? He continues. He says, if I'm found out, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing. See, this is what will always happen. Proverbs says, a curse without a cause shall not alight. Comes because we live in the flesh, and every single one of us attempt to grab at God's blessings in the flesh. Jacob knew what he was doing wrong. He objects to this being wrong, right? Or maybe it was just the fear of the possibility of getting caught. Either way, he capitulates, right? He caves in and does it anyway, right? Because the flesh always caves in. It always sells out and it always caves in. If you operate in the flesh, even if you are seeking after the blessings of God in the flesh, you will always capitulate to the flesh, right? It cannot produce spirit. The flesh only produces death in this life.
How's that going to work out for Joel?
For whom?
Joel.
Joel. Joel Alstie? That's for a different night. Let's fast forward a little bit. Look at verse 33. The whole plan's been blown. And in verse 33, it's realized now that the wrong guy's got the blessing, according to Isaac anyway. Then Isaac, verse 33, then Isaac trembled violently when he heard what happened. He had trembled. Why? Because he realized you cannot defeat God. You can't work a sly move on God. You just simply can't do it. Because what happens is when we operate in the flesh, right, and we're going to see this a little bit later in Jacob's story, right? He will meet himself, his deceivedness, his opportunity, his opportunistness. He's going to see his match, fleshly match, in his uncle Laban. We're going to get to that story next week, right? It's interesting how God always kind of does that. God will always lead us into a cul-de-sac experience to remind us that we cannot defeat him. When he hears the words in verse 34, and then it dawns on Esau what's happened. When he hears the words of his father, when Esau heard his father's words, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. Right? A real wrenching wail. All of a sudden, Esau's tune has changed. Right, he had been laissez-faire up to that. He'd been disinterested in all of this stuff, this blessing. I'm going to die one day, and then what good will whatever this earthly blessing be to me anyway? Eternal blessings and all, rather, I would have it here and now. Right, I want the things that are to come to me, and I want them now. But now, all of a sudden, he's become interested in the blessing. But unfortunately for him, it's too late. How much of an epitaph will that be on our whole human race, right, when our society finally falls? But back to 12 of Hebrews. There was a verse earlier when I read from Hebrews chapter 12 that I didn't read, where it says in verse 12 and 17, after the verse that says Esau was profane, unholy, godless, all that stuff, right? He said the writer says that he sold his birthright for a single meal. Hebrews chapter 12 and 17 says, you know that later when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He found no chance to repent. There was no ability for him to say sorry to his father, even though he sought that blessing with his tears. His heart is breaking now. He wants the blessing now. But what's happening here with Esau is not true repentance. It's not godly repentance. It's frustrated, selfish ambition. It's flesh that has been thwarted, beaten by God. Checkmate. I think he was crying out in the fleshly competition because his brother had gotten one over on him. Again, listen to the words that he says in 36. Esau says, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he's taken away my blessing. But you really can't say that, can you, Esau? Verse 36, he took away my birthright. But Esau, is that what happened? Isn't it interesting how our sinful nature, our fleshly parts of us, that old part of us can rewrite our history? Did Jacob take away his birthright? No. Esau, you sold your birthright. Done deal. You despised your birthright and you sold it for a pot of stew. The sign of the flesh is often that we blame others for our mistakes. Look at where all this fleshly jealousy leads. Verse 41. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. He hates his brother now. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Now what's very interesting there is Esau says the days of mourning for my father are approaching. He doesn't die for another 43 years. Just saying. It's in there. It's very strange. Right? But it doesn't matter. Flesh always ends in death. And you might say, ooh, that's a little strong Christian language, right? Even good flesh? Even good flesh. The old human part of you must die. So what's happening is, it's like a tug of war in our bodies, right? It's a battle between the flesh and the spirit in you, right? And acknowledging that reality, we must also not acknowledge a number of truths if we want to overcome the flesh, if we want the spirit to win. Yes?
So you're describing dying to the world?
Yes.
That's the same phrase meaning what you're saying.
Yes. Yes. In the sense of, yes, I am talking about there is an eternal in you that will not be extinguished as a believer in faith, that will return and have eternal life. And in that way, your fleshly body will die. Mm-hmm. But I'm also talking about there are three components to this. There is you. There's you as the desiring Christian believer. And as a result, you've been given a gift, the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Right? But because you're human, you can't shed a third component. Your old sinful flesh. Your old desires. Your prejudices. Your wants instead of needs. Right? And what happens is inside the you part, the spirit and the old self are at war with each other. Right, and we must do everything we can to equip the spirit in that battle that might overcome that old self. And in that way, get us to a point transcendentally here even on earth where those desires, those prejudices, those our own will kinds of things, no longer have an effect in our lives. They've died. They've withered on the vine. They no longer grow and get stronger in my life. Is that? To do that, I think the first things we need to do is acknowledge just three things. Two things that you can't do or shouldn't do, and one thing that you should. Number one is to remember, to never forget, you are not your sinful nature. You're not your flesh. Verse 17, For the flesh lusts or strives against the spirit, your battleground, right? And the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that, right? Imagine these are personalities, boxers, if you will, to be spoken of. There's flesh and there's a spirit, then there's you, right? But then you do not do the things the old you would do. Allowing that old you to die, right? And in that way, we're being distinguished. Paul is distinguishing us from the flesh. There's us, and then there's our old sinful nature. But Paul is reckoning that you have to, that you have in fact died in Jesus Christ, right? And as a result, you are not to breathe new life into your old life. You're not to give it oxygen. You to recognize it as dead. But if you consider yourself as that sinful nature, right? What way are you going to live? If you see yourself as your sinful nature, you're always going to be in a mental state of woe is me. My heart is always wicked. My heart is always deceitful. And so you never move into that new heart that God has given you, taking away the old deceitful heart and giving the heart of flesh away. How are we going to move if we think of ourselves as trapped, despite God's grace, trapped in that old sinful nature? You see, our spiritual enemy has a lot of us on our back foot, as if we're still living in that old nature. We still have that old heart. But you've died, but you've been born again in a resurrected Jesus Christ. Now, this is your first primary foundation here if we're going to let the spirit overcome the flesh. Remember, you are not your old sinful nature. Well, what am I then? You are that battleground on which the battle, the tug of war between the flesh and spirit is fought. And there is a great difference. This is not just semantics or hair splitting. Right? And hopefully you'll see here in a second why it's not. You're not your old sinful nature. You're the one where the battle between a sinful nature that you had and the Holy Spirit's nature, which you've been gifted by grace, fights. But here's the second. Coming out of that, you must not fight with the flesh. You're the battleground. And yet here's what a lot of us do. We reckon ourselves, we relate ourselves to the sinful flesh, and we try to beat the sinful flesh into submission. But the sinful flesh is just far too strong for us. The flesh will always win out against us. You can't beat it up. Flesh is the flesh. You must not fight flesh. You must let the Spirit. Now, I'm not saying there aren't things for you to do guided by the Spirit, but it is the Spirit's job to defeat your old sinful nature, not yours. You're just replacing one sinful nature with another sinful nature. So a third thing comes from that then, right? You're not your old sinful nature. You're the battleground. Two, you must not fight the flesh, but let the Spirit fight the flesh. But three, you must give way to the Spirit. You're not your old sinful nature. You can't fight flesh with flesh. And you must give way to the Spirit. That's how this battle is won. It's not by struggling and striving, right? Again, I'm not saying that there aren't things for us to do. Of course there are, right? But we must give way to the Spirit. A brilliant illustration of this is how to surf, I'm told. I don't know how to surf. I've never even tried to surf. I'm certain I would just sink. But I'm told by those who know
that those that know how to surf is essentially what you do in your mind. So you have to become one with the wave, one with the force of the wave, and just let the wave carry you. That's how to surf. And that's how to win the battle over the flesh. You're not your sinful flesh. You have sinful flesh, but it has been disempowered at the cross. You've now been given the new nature of Jesus Christ, and you must reckon your old natural self dead. And don't breathe new life into your old habits. You must see it as dead, but you must understand that the Holy Spirit's power must overcome the flesh. So you go with the flow. We as Christians are people who have to go with the flow of the Spirit and let the Spirit have its way. I want to finish by encouraging you with two verses. And I'm only going to read them to you. Isaiah chapter 41, 13 and 14. This is wonderful when you consider everything we've looked at these first 2 weeks as we've begun looking at this enigma of Jacob. Verse 13 of Isaiah 41, "For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, do not fear, I will help you." God is saying to you, I want to take your hand. You might have sold out. You might have caved in. But God is still saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Let's look at verse 14. This is precious. Fear not, you worm Jacob. I mean, you could say, hey, that doesn't apply to me, this verse. I mean, you don't know what I've been through. You don't know what I've been up to. You don't know how cheap my price has been, what I've actually been selling out for and caving into. I'm worse than Jacob. I'm worse than any of that dysfunctional you showed us, family you showed us tonight. Look, Jacob was a worm, like all of us. All of us, fear not, you worm of Jacob, you men and women of Israel, all of the descendants of Jacob who are stiff-necked and rebellious people, listen to what God says. I will help you, says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who will buy you back from the slave market of sin, the one who will restore you and renew you. I am the Holy One of Israel. I am absolutely holy. And yet I'm going to do this for you because of what Jesus did. Thanks for listening.